We've been going through a list of values that that governs the way that we live our lives together as the people of God. And we started with the value of knowing God. It's really the value of all values, that eternal life, as John says, is that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We've gone through knowing God, and then we talked about fatherhood. That one of the key attributes of God. It's more than an attribute. It's really a core of who He is that He's a Father, and that He is known as a Father who sent a Son. And so, knowing God as Father, knowing Him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oneness. As you know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you understand that God shares within Himself a deep oneness, a deep unity between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's a mystery. The Trinity is a mystery to us, how there can be three persons but one God. God in three persons. And so when you come to understand who God is, you start to see that unity and oneness really summarize a lot of what's behind His purposes. Like, we were created to share in fellowship with Him. We were created to have relationship with one another. And so in understanding the oneness of God, you then understand that we were created for relationship. And you understand the significance of relationships. They are essential to who we are as human beings. And then we talked about the church. So knowing God, fatherhood, oneness, relationship, the church, which is the earthly visible structure of relationship. It's the organizing principle for a relationship. There's different kinds of relationships, and they all take place within the church. And then we talked last week about some essentials of relationship, primarily forgiveness, being open and honest with one another. And as we live our lives in relationship with one another, as we have been forgiven, we come to forgive one another. When you enter the kingdom of God, when you enter the people of God, there's no guarantee that you're done being hurt. You're done being disappointed by others. And in fact, it's a given. We are here, we're placed in relationship, and as we're placed together in relationship, we, to put it one way, you know, we give each other lots of opportunities to grow in Christ-likeness. There's things in me that inhibit our peaceful relationship. There's things in you that inhibit a peaceful relationship. And those things, the deeper the relationship is, the more visible those things become, and the more apparent they become. So what do you do when those things become visible? Well, you can either get angry and leave, or you can say, oh, no, this is what it's designed to do. And so we'll take all of what we understand about how God loves us, and we will strive to love one another in that way. And one of the deepest things that means is we forgive one another. We walk in forgiveness and love for one another, as Christ has forgiven us. And so tonight we come to the value of brokenness, or you could say humility, or the cross. It's all sort of part of one big principle. And so let me just read kind of the central scripture, and then I want to read a passage from a book called Humility by Andrew Murray. Many of you have probably read that or studied it at some point. But in Luke 9:23, Jesus says this: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself. Father, I pray that you would bless our time in the Word tonight, that you would open our hearts, that you would humble us, Lord, so that we could meet with you and drink deep of the truth that you have for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a difficult teaching to give, because typically, if you're teaching something, it means that you at least have some mastery of it, right? If you're teaching something in school, you've learned it, you've mastered it, at least enough to be able to teach someone about. I don't feel that way about brokenness or humility at all right? Every day I'm reminded of ways that God is working on me, okay? So that's a disclaimer for all of you. If nothing that I'm going to say comes from a place of mastery, all right? In fact, it comes from a place of deep awareness that I have a long way to go, okay? So we'll get that out of the way up front. Here's what Andrew Murray says in the first chapter of his book called Humility. The life of the saved ones, of the saints, must needs bear this stamp of deliverance from sin. He's talking about humility. This stamp of deliverance from sin and full restoration to their original state. Their whole relation to God and man marked by an all-pervading humility. Without this, there can be no true abiding in God's presence or experience of his favor and the power of his Spirit. Without this, no abiding faith or love or joy or strength. Humility is the only soil in which the graces root. Humility is the only soil in which the graces take root. The lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Humility is not so much a grace or a virtue along with others. It is the root of all, because it alone takes the right attitude before God. And allows him as God to do all. And so brokenness or humility as a value is crucial. Okay? It is, I mean, the reason it's in this list is because not much of your life after you are saved will make sense if you're to continue in maturity. Not much will make sense in your life if you don't understand humility or brokenness. You'll get confused about what God's doing in your life. You'll get confused about how to respond to situations. You'll get confused about the fact that there's still a lot of stuff that just stinks in your life. You'll get confused that your life is not like a Thomas Kincaid painting, just the perfect shades of life. You'll get confused that when you become a Christian, everything doesn't get all better. After we are saved, and here's the bottom line here tonight. After we are saved for our whole lives, God will be working on us to undo every way in which our lives have been built around ourselves and our own happiness and our own fulfillment, and our own ambitions. First, in the obvious works of the flesh, in Galatians it talks about the works of the flesh being obvious, and it lists a bunch of sins that we typically call sins. All right? Yes, so far so good. But perhaps even more importantly is the work that God does to undo all the selfishness in our lives in the way that we set our minds, the way that even our spirits operate. Okay, we are deeply sinful people. And sin, in a moment, can be forgiven. But a transformation then needs to take place in our person. And that transformation takes place over long periods of time. And the way that God undertakes that work of transformation in our lives is where the value of brokenness and humility really comes into play. Okay, so we're not talking about how to know whether you're going to go to heaven or hell when you die. Okay, we're not talking about getting saved. We're not talking about repenting, feeling bad about sin. We're talking about being sold out for God and the things that he still has to do in your life to bring you into the fullness of maturity. Okay? We're not talking about the instantaneous salvation, repentance, baptism. Praise the Lord, we're in Christ. We are talking about the long grind of transformation. And there's a lot of work of undoing that has to go on before God can positively train us to be like Jesus. Jesus himself, we just read it. He said, if you're going to come after me, you have to deny yourself. That person that you were, that life that you had built, you can't just tweak it and bring it with you. It's not a minor adjustment. It's a total denial, a total forsaking of the old life. Take up your cross daily and follow him. Anything else, he says, you're going to be trying to save something about that old life, to clean it up a little bit, to make it a little more presentable. He says you can't do that. The more you try and save your life, preserve your life, the further away you're getting from true life. Okay, there are two ways. There are two ways to live. There's the way of the cross, and there's the way of rebellion and pride. That's it. And anything that doesn't take up its cross, anybody who doesn't take up their cross, is in rebellion against God. It's that simple. There are two ways. There's no middle ground. Now, there's going from this to this, and there's a work of transformation that takes place. All right? But the work of transformation is usually getting us to see how we're walking down this road of pride and rebellion. And we have not forsaken ourselves. Denying yourself. You know, this is a strong word. This is actually what Peter did when he was, when he was in the garden with Jesus. They're not in the garden, but they were in the courtyard, and Jesus was going into to the tribunal, and someone approached Peter and says, hey, I know you. You were with him. And he goes, I was not. And three times he does this. He starts swearing and cursing. It's not me. You have the wrong person. All right? That's the kind of denial that we're to have. It's the same kind of denial. That is not me. And not just our sins, you know, but everything that we think that we had going for us before God got a hold of us. That's not me. That's not me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. This is a story that's played out in so many different ways all through Scripture. Once you get a hold of it, you'll see it all over the place. Okay? I'd say one of the biggest ways that it shows up is in the story of the Exodus. Really, the story of the wilderness. Okay, so the Exodus is when God brings them out of Egypt. And Paul gives a great commentary on this story, but he points it toward us. In 1 Corinthians 10. You go ahead and turn there if you want. He says this, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, that's the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, they were all under the cloud. That was the presence of God that led them to the Red Sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All right, so they experienced this work of salvation. They came out of Egypt and were baptized. He uses Christian language for baptized into Moses, like we would be baptized into Christ. He was baptized into being Moses, being part of the Moses people, God's people. In the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, if you're familiar with the story, you understand all of the allusions packed together there. He says, listen, these people were delivered by God with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It was miraculous. They went through the sea. The presence of God was with them with like a cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. I mean, you would love to experience that kind of closeness to God, right? And witness his power. And not only that, they came through the sea, and then God fed them with miraculous food. When they got thirsty, the water came out of a rock miraculously and gave them all water in the wilderness. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. If you know the story, you know that the people came out and they were delivered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The very first thing that happens after Miriam's song and this big triumph of praising God for his deliverance, after 3 days, they get thirsty. And they come to a place where the water is bitter. And they can't drink the water, and they grumble against God. This is the same God who brought them through the Red Sea, who was with them in the cloud, who was with them in a pillar of fire. It says that they grumbled against Moses and said, we're thirsty. We can't drink this water. It's bitter. And God, the first of many times, shows them in a gracious way that yes, he is in control, that he knows what he's doing. And he shows them a log, and they throw the log into the water, and the bitter water is made sweet. This is the first of many tests that God gives them. In fact, let's go over into Exodus a little bit just to get a little bit of a taste of this. This is in chapter 15, verse 22. Twenty-three. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. This is significant. It's bitter water. They're experiencing the bitterness of life in the wilderness for the first time. It's only been 3 days. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. This idea of testing is going to become very important to our understanding of brokenness and humility. Saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they had camped there by the water. Okay, the next thing that happens is in chapter 16, verse 2, it says the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. That is the voice of one who seeks to save their life. I don't understand what's happening. My experience right now I don't think is better than it was in Egypt. And so I don't see what you're up to in my life right now. So I think that it would be better for me to just go back to my old life. That's not denying yourself. That's keeping yourself, keeping that life around in case of emergency. It was better in Egypt, which it wasn't. Right? That's just a flat out lie. But hunger makes you do and say strange things, doesn't it? Snickers understands this perfectly. You're not yourself when you're hungry. The problem is, actually, you're never more yourself than when you are hungry. And that is the lesson of the wilderness. And they go on like this, right? They go on like this. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, in Moses' retrospective of these last 40 years of learning this stuff, he says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." I think that maybe we could add the wilderness to our list of what this, you know, this how, descriptions of this valley, brokenness, humility, the wilderness, all right? That he might humble you. He brought them out of Egypt. There was still a lot of work left to do in their lives. And he needed them to understand that. Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The value of brokenness is understanding that God is working in your life to reveal to you everything in your heart. Every area in your heart in which you do not fully depend on him. In which there is some other source of strength. And God is jealous for your whole heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And so, when he saves us, he systematically searches our entire heart to find out everything that's in there that doesn't love him. That doesn't love him. And so he moves and he orchestrates situations in our lives. He either causes them or he allows them to happen, or I don't know, in his sovereignty, I don't know how to describe it. But all of life, after we are saved, all of life becomes God's testing ground for our hearts. He knows what's in our hearts, right? He knows it from the beginning. He sees all, right? But who needs to see what's in our hearts? We do. Because we don't believe that that stuff is still inside of us. And so he says, oh yeah? Well, let me take away food. What comes out of your heart then? See, it was in there. And you needed to know that. This is such a profound principle. This will absolutely change the way every second of your life that you live. When you wrap your mind around the fact that God will let you hunger, he will let you feel bad. He will put you into hard positions so that all that junk that's in your heart can come out. And so that you can see it. He'll put you in relationships that particularly extract that thing from your heart. Marriage is so good at this. I mean, really, that's what marriage is designed to do. Marriage is designed to erode away every last bit of idolatry in your life. Just moment by moment. I mean, what did God say in the beginning when he put the man? They were naked and unashamed. There was no pretense. There was no dressing things up. There was no illusion. There was no hypocrisy. It was just, I am me. This is me. And you are you. That's it. And there's no shame. There's no strife. Right? But what did the fall introduce? I got to cover myself. I got to put on airs. I need to seem a certain way. I got to keep up certain appearances. And it's all idolatry. It's all pride. So the story of Israel is in the Pentateuch is a perfect example. The story of the journeys, the wilderness. This is a great study for you to understand that after God brings them out of Egypt, after he makes them his own people and enters into covenant with them, then he goes to work. And he goes to work in the wilderness. Now, the most convicting verse in all of this is in the beginning of Deuteronomy that says, that it's 11 days' journey from Horeb, by the way of Mount Seir, to Kadesh Barnea. That's where they ended up at the end of all of their wanderings. It's 11 days' journey. The work that God wants to do in their hearts in bringing them through the wilderness is about 11 days' worth of work if they had fully cooperated. But at every single turn, their hearts emerged and rebelled and revolted and grumbled and complained and accused because this is hard. God says, yes, I know. Where we're going, you need to understand that when we get there, you need to depend on me. Sure enough, Numbers 14, they get to the land. They freak out. They can't go into the land because again, their hearts get the best of them and they freak out. And God says, no, I'm with you. And if they had learned how to depend on him through the wilderness, they would have understood that. A few people did. Caleb and Joshua understood it. It says they were of a different spirit. Okay. And God allowed them to go in later. But the rest of them said, no, we can't. What do you mean this is the promised land? I mean, it looks good, but man, it's a scary place. God says, you haven't learned how to depend on me, how to trust in me. If you had learned how to trust me for water and bread and everything else, then this would be just another step in the journey. But because you didn't learn at any point along the way, he said, you've tested me these 10 times. I'm trying to show you what's in your heart. And every time I come through, I gave you the log to throw into the water, and it became sweet. I gave you the manna. I gave you the quail. I took care of this. I took care of that. There were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. After you thought that I brought you out here to kill you. That's the heart that freaks out and can't enter into the promised land. So you could just go through, I mean, there's tons of individuals in the Bible too, where this process of breaking happens. Right? There's Jacob, right? He's a conniver. He's deceptive. And God has to bring them to the place where he says, no. Even though you have connived, even though you have deceived, my blessing and my choice of you has nothing to do with you. I'm being faithful to something that I said before you were even born. I said that the older is going to serve the younger. So who's in control here, Jacob? And Jacob finally sees that God, that he's not in control. He's not deceiving his way. He's not the one driving his life. It's God. And then he wrestles with God. This great scene. He wrestles with God. And God touches his hip and he has to walk with a limp. This encounter with God has left him broken. And this is when his name is changed from deceiver to Prince of God. Right? There's Moses. Moses rises up when he sees one of his kinsmen being oppressed by an Egyptian. I mean, this is... And he kills the Egyptian. But he did it in his own strength. He did it of himself. He did it in the way he thought it should go. And God says, I need to take you where? To the wilderness. For how long? 40 years. And at the end of the 40 years, he couldn't even talk. He had been so emptied of trust in his own abilities that God actually got angry. He was like, no. I'm sending you. You need to go. Send someone. I can't even talk. And God got angry. Even at that, he couldn't even be humble, right? Everybody say amen. I mean, that's somehow how I feel. I can't even humble myself, right? But then he sends them back, and he does indeed lead the people out. And there's not just one dead Egyptian. There are scores of dead Egyptians under the Red Sea. So, I mean, he was doing what God's destiny for him was, but he was doing it of himself. And this is what God has to break us of. We cannot help God out. He doesn't need our help. He needs our yieldedness. He needs humility. He needs brokenness. He needs emptiness so that he can fill us with himself. What kind of wombs are the ones that bring forth the purposes of God? It's the barren ones, isn't it? It's the barren wombs. God touches and brings forth mighty figures in the lineage of Christ. Isaiah has his vision of God. He prophesies for a while, but then in the year that King Uzziah dies, he sees the Lord. And he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And he says, oh, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. This is a prophet of God who's been speaking many words. I am a man of unclean lips. There's nothing in me that's worthy of this. And I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. And God purges him and purifies him and then sends him back with the message. Job, you know, Job's friends are trying to tell him, you know, the reasons that all these things are, no, you've done something wrong. Job's like, no, I don't think I have. I really don't think I have. Why is God doing this? I mean, it's a long story. There's a lot of nuances, but what God was working in Job was brokenness. Job said, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He stops defending himself. He realizes that, hey, even if there's nothing to defend, the right response to a revelation of God in all of his holiness, and all through Scripture we see this, is to fall on your face. Woe is me. Paul. I mean, this is a great example. Paul was full of zeal for the purposes of God. And God says, in all of this striving, you know what you're doing? You're persecuting me. You're not helping me. You are working against me. Paul, I need to show you how to really live. I need to show you how to suffer. I need to show you how to suffer. He strikes him blind for 3 days, because he was seeing things wrong. So he says, be blind for 3 days. And when you open your eyes again, you're going to see things correctly. Okay? We see things wrong. We see life wrong. We see the other people in our lives wrong. And God has to break us and blind us so that we can actually see. He has to take mud and spit on it and put it on our eyes and then wash it off oh, now I can see. Now I can see. So the value of brokenness comes into play in the day-to-day realities of our lives. Okay? And God will bring you through seasons of brokenness, seasons of wilderness. And these are times when our circumstances are, I mean, there's a range. Anywhere from, you know, less than ideal to really intense trials, intense suffering, and everything in between. And the value of brokenness and the lens of brokenness is concerned with what comes out of us in those times. What is pressed out of me in the wilderness? In the time of testing. And when you come to value brokenness, when you come to value humility, you come to deeply appreciate the gift of seeing those things. If you have not come to the place of valuing brokenness or understanding how God values brokenness and humility, then you become more focused on those circumstances than you are about what's coming out of you. And what's coming out of you, you blame on the circumstances rather than on saving, you know, rather than on it's who you are. It's who you are. That's you. That's your heart. That's your sin. That's your pride. That's your rebellion. That's your fear. It's just coming out. He still has work to do. And a humble heart says, yep, that's me. And a proud heart says, what do you think you're doing? What's good about this? What's good about following God if this is how it is? It would be better if I was back in some other situation. And you blame your circumstances and you resent and become bitter against your circumstances. And this is the attitude. This is the attitude that avoids the cross. This is the attitude that grumbles in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted. It says that after he was baptized, he was driven out where? To the wilderness. For 40 days. A lot of people believe that that was one day per year of failure on Israel's behalf. And it says at the end of them, he was hungry. He was hungry. He ate nothing for 40 days. He was hungry. And here comes Satan. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And nothing came out except the Word of God. Nothing came out of Jesus when pressed, when tested to the limit. What came out was the exact right Word of God, which was, oh, this is a test. I'm in the wilderness. Man does not live by bread alone. It's what God was trying to teach them for 40 years. What they never got. Jesus, our victorious King, after 40 days in the wilderness, said, you kidding me? You read the Old Testament? You read what's written? Man doesn't live by bread alone. You can't tempt me. You make me as hungry as you want. I'm no different. I'm not different when I'm hungry. I'm just as dependent on God and His Word as I was when I was 40 days less hungry than I am now. And so back to 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul just drives it home for us. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. The story of the Israelites in the wilderness is written in the Bible for you, so that you would understand what God is doing in your life. Therefore, let anyone that thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If there's an ounce of self-sufficiency in you, beware. And then he says this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Listen, every person goes through temptation. Every person goes through testing. It's required. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And Deuteronomy 8, it says that your shoes didn't wear out. You actually did have enough food. God had you the whole time. You were the one freaking out. You were the one trusting your eyes, trusting your stomachs, not trusting God. He is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Every test that comes, every time your pride, your rebellion is pressed out of you, God says, I'm here. This is me. Are you going to walk with me? Are you going to continue trying to save your life? So I hope that the Spirit is convicting you in some ways. Here's some modern, in our context, ways that we can see some signs of, I think we're saving our life, seeking to save our life, okay? And we'll wrap up with this, and then we'll come to the table. What a great night to come to the table. Discontent. Or grumbling. Discontent or grumbling. Basically, being bitter about your situation. Whatever it is. Whatever your circumstance is. They said, we can't drink this. It's bitter. This is not for us. They threw a log into it and it became sweet. Right? This is a sign for us. This is a type of Jesus. When we understand who God is and what he's up to, the potential sources of bitterness in our life actually become sweet. There's a great, in Ezekiel 2, I think, I'm just remembering this, when God gives him the word to speak to Israel. It says, this is a word of lamentation, woe. And Ezekiel's not pretty. I mean, he has a, go speak to the rebellious house of Israel. I mean, it's some of the harshest prophecy, the harshest denouncement of this pride and independence in the people of God in all of Scripture. And he says, I want you to take this word, I want you to eat it. This lamentation of woe. And he says, and I ate it. And it was sweet. When you value brokenness, this denouncement and lamentation and woe on our sin is actually a source of life and a sweet thing. Because in doing that, you are denying yourself. Denying yourself is bitter if you want to save yourself, but it's sweet if you understand the cross. So grumbling or discontent, kind of under that, is like constantly seeking to change your circumstances. What I need to do is just change my surroundings because it's really getting to me. All right? If that's where you first go, you haven't embraced humility and brokenness. That's like the heart that says, this is bad. I wish I was back in Egypt. I need to remove myself. I need to relocate to a better situation. Why? Why? Have you asked God what he's trying to do in your heart? And have you embraced that? And have you humbled yourself? It doesn't mean that there isn't somewhere else that you need to be. But when we grumble and say, and we presume to understand what God's up to, you brought us out here to kill us. God says, that's not true in the way that you think it's true. I did bring you out here to kill what needs to die. But you have no idea what the life is on the other side. We've got to deal with this old man first. Stop trying to save it. Stop trying to go back. And so sometimes we idealize different periods of our life, either in the past, you know. Man, I used to have it all going on. When I was in college, man, it was great. I just loved God. I was in the Word. Every time I opened the Bible, it was new, it was fresh. I was sharing the gospel a lot. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Between that idealized period in your past, when you thought that you were doing your best, between then and now, God's been testing whether that was real or not. How would you grade yourself on that test? Oh, you came out of Egypt. That was pretty awesome. That song that we sang on the bank of the river, that was a great song. What a great worship service that was. All right, let's keep moving. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. Something's wrong. This isn't how we started. Well, yeah. Yeah. You weren't who you needed to be back then. You thought you were. You didn't understand what the journey that I was about to bring you on. You weren't ready for it. You wanted to stay. You wanted to stay in immaturity. You wanted to stay in infancy. And you weren't ready to embrace the lessons that I had for you that would actually cause you to mature. Or you can live in the future, right? You can live in the future, but I just got to get over this. I just got to kind of, you know, put my head down and just get through this so that, you know, one day I will achieve what I know that I'm capable of achieving. Listen, if you're not capable of achieving it now, you're not going to be capable of achieving it then. Don't kid yourself. Stop lying to yourself. This is what God needs to break you of. You lie to yourself. You weren't better back then. You're not going to be better until you meet God in whatever it is that you'd just as soon get out of. You've got to meet God there. And once you meet God there, then you know, oh, I can meet God anywhere. What does it profit if you gain the whole world and forfeit yourself? If you gain everything that you think that you're capable of, And listen, everybody in here, myself included, you think that you're capable of some pretty cool stuff. You really do. That's different for everyone. Everyone has a different idea of what cool stuff is. You know, my cool stuff's not your cool stuff. I can tell you that right now. But you're not. You're not. Paul came to the point where he referred to himself as the chief of sinners. Paul took his highlight reel, and threw it in the garbage. Paul took his resume, his CV, and said, "What a bunch of trash. If this is what I am finding my identity, I don't want to be found in my CV. I want to be found in Jesus. Not having a righteousness of my own." Everybody has a righteousness of your own. And it's not that of Christ Jesus. And this is what God has to break us of. We have our own ideas, our own delusions about ourselves. We lie to ourselves. We put on pretense. We manage perceptions. We get mad that people don't see us for who we are. That has to go. It has to be broken. It's got to be broken. And that's a hard word, right? And if something is defending yourself against this word, that is very good. Something in your flesh should say, "What? No." Take that to God. Take that reaction to God. As much as Scripture says about the cross, it also says some stuff about the preaching of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1, it says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. If you have ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart that is humble, this is a sweet word. It's a sweet word. So Jesus calls us to come after him and to deny ourselves, to forsake ourselves, to lay aside not just our sins, but lay aside our best version of ourselves. And I think that's where brokenness really gets us. It's not a repentance from sin. It's a repentance from who you think you could be at your best. That's tricky. Because Satan didn't tempt Jesus to commit a sin of the flesh. He tempted Jesus to be the Son of God. Go ahead. Be the Son of God. Be who you know you're supposed to be. But it was in a way that was devoid of the entire the entire shape of God's heart towards his people, which is self-sacrifice, self-emptying. Amen? And so every week we come to the table and we affirm that this is who Jesus is, that he is the way that he became, the way that he asserted himself as the Son of God, was he got up on a cross and he offered his body and his blood for his people and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." And while he was on the cross, people said, "Come down from the cross and we'll believe you." Right? That's the same lie. That's the same lie of the enemy. There's a different way. There's a way that doesn't include the cross. There's a way that doesn't include denying yourself. If you're the Son of God, if you're the King of Israel, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. And he yielded up his spirit. And then when he did that, it says that someone saw him and said, truly, this is the Son of God. Truly, this is the Son of God. We cannot be those who get down off the cross and yield to the pressure to escape it. We have to be those that meet Jesus there and allow our flesh to be crucified. Allow our pride to be nailed to the cross. Allow our best versions of ourselves to die with Jesus so that we could be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness through total trust in him. Faith. That's what faith is. I have faith in God. I have enough faith in God that when I'm hungry, I don't blame my circumstances. I don't get bitter. I take it to God. I say, God, I trust you. Do you want me to be hungry or do you want me to be full? Whatever you say will be my food. I don't live by bread. I live by what you say. Amen? So let's come and confess and humble ourselves before the altar of the Lord and confess that we live by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. Amen?